So last week, we had a little bit of a shorter time because we had the congregational meeting afterwards. So I didn't want to go past 12 because I didn't want to stand in the way of U of R lunchtime. So heard that was epic, right? All right. But you know, as Phil mentioned, we're talking about the mystery, and it's encouraging to me that y'all are getting something out of this too. That's really helpful, because I mean, for me, it's been kind of a revolutionary type of a thing, understanding the power of Christ and dwelling within us, and you know, Dale mentioned in the Harrisonburg group. I mean, you know, that group's growing quite a bit, not in, you know, a little bit numerically, but a lot spiritually, and we got folks coming in and a lot of great stuff happening, and you know, the focus being Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a powerful thing. You know, as we were coming home Thursday night, we almost died. It was great. We were driving down 64 East, and I'm a little bit sleepy. Got the crew set at 75. TK and Dale are talking, having a conversation, and I'm just kind of quiet. And all of a sudden, there's a tree in the middle of the road. Woohoo! You know, and it was a dead tree, but when it hit, it had shattered a little bit, and a couple of tractor trailers had gone over it. And so I have like about a second and a half to react, and so I just turned the wheel just a little bit to get into the place where it wasn't as bad. And then the trunk of the tree was about that, you know, that big around. And Dale said, "You missed that by inches." So if I would have hit that at 75, I don't know. We could have flipped. We could have done all kinds of stuff. Don't know if we actually would have been here this morning. But point is that God's gonna take care of you until it's time for you to check out. It's just the way it is. Tree in the middle of the road. That wouldn't have been on my bingo card for the night. You know what I mean? But being a steward of the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Holy Spirit living inside of you. This is more than just some nice thing that we say, that we're like, "Oh, Jesus lives in my heart." What's that mean? What's that do? What's his purpose for being in you? I guarantee you, Jesus got a lot better places to be than in your heart. But he chose your heart. He chose your soul. He chose to have fellowship with the Christian, to make us temples. Why? There's a purpose. There's a reason. It is a gift that the Bible says we have a stewardship over, which means God doesn't give his Spirit to us just because he's being nice. He's giving his Spirit to us for a reason. And we have a stewardship of that. And what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 4 is that if we have a stewardship for that, we're going to have to give an account of our stewardship. Again, being a steward is that something precious is given to us, something valuable is given to us, and we are responsible for managing and using whatever that is. And then eventually we're going to have to stand before the one who gave us that and give an account. Now, here's what the cool thing is. The accounting is going to be evident by our lives. That's what the accounting is really going to boil down to. Did we use the Holy Spirit for the purpose of why the Holy Spirit's here? Holy Spirit is not here to make you feel good. He's not here to give you chills. Does that happen, though? Yeah, Phil talked about it. The 18 to 24 inches between the brain and the heart. I'd recommend, though, and the scripture does too, that's where I get the recommendation from, that we start with the head first. Because if we start with the heart first, we can be led astray. But if we start with the head and we have the principles down, we're following what the scripture says, feel free to let the heart do whatever the scripture is telling the heart to do. Because then we'll be able to have the guardrails in place to make sure we're doing that properly. So last week we talked about this concept of the word examine. So let's read 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. He said, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. See, this word examine that he's using here means to scrutinize and examine in its intimate, small details. It's used of vigorously judging. And we're supposed to, you know, make sure that we're getting this examination done the way God says to. First thing he says is, if I'm going to be examined by you, it's no big deal. We're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to go around judging folks. But he says, if you're going to examine me, it's no big deal. I'm going to be judged by God. That's the big one. And if God says I'm okay, it doesn't matter what you say. That's essentially what Paul's saying. And a lot of people like to say that, right? Only God can judge me. That is correct. And he shall. That's why we better make sure that we know what his judgment of us is and that we don't deceive ourselves into thinking it's one thing when it's actually something else. But the part that I want to go over today, it's the part where he says at the end of verse 3, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. Paul says, I don't examine myself. That's what he says. But I thought we were. Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 for a second. Next book over, let's go there. It's close in the proximity. He says in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Come on, Paul. What is it, dude? Examine or not to examine? Well, this is where Greek comes in handy. Because that word for test there that he says, it's different than the word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 4. See, in 1 Corinthians 4, we go back there where he says, it's a small thing for me to be examined by you. In fact, I don't even examine myself. That word is used of rendering a court verdict. Okay? Rendering a court verdict. This is why Paul says, I don't examine myself. Paul says, I'm not judged innocent because I think I'm innocent. That's not how it works. In other words, he is not the judge of himself. That flies in the face of our society today, doesn't it? Our society today thinks that they are the, I judge myself. I'm able to say whether I'm guilty or innocent. It does not happen in that capacity. He doesn't get to declare, none of us get to declare, I'm innocent or I'm guilty. Our judgment when it comes to ourself means nothing in the sight of God. His judgment means everything. If he says you're innocent and you feel guilty, you're wrong. You're not guilty. If he says you're innocent. But the flip side's true too. If I say I'm innocent and he says I'm guilty, My judgment is still wrong. Bottom line is we have to get our judgment into conformity with his judgment. Remember when Jesus said, "Do not judge so you will not be judged"? Matthew chapter 7. By the extension of this principle, this applies to yourself too. Don't judge yourself. I mean, Jesus is specifically talking about other people judging. He's saying your verdict about yourself doesn't count. So I want to encourage you with this. And I know that's usually what I say at the end. I am not done anywhere close to being done. So I want to encourage you with this. You need to either stop torturing yourself of past guilt that no longer is yours to carry because it's been placed on Christ. If it's been placed on Christ, you don't get to carry it anymore. Dump it. So either stop torturing yourself or stop being too lenient with yourself, because both of those things are bad. Remember what Romans chapter 5 verse 3 says, or is it verse 2? He says, think so as to have sound judgment. In other words, make sure that you're judging yourself accurately. And what that means is understanding what God's judgment is of you. So how do we know? It's from the scriptures. If you haven't done what the scripture says to do to become a Christian, it doesn't matter what experiences you've had. It doesn't matter how you feel. If you're not in Christ, you're guilty still. And if you've come into Christ, all that stuff in your past is gone. So don't feel guilty about it anymore. It doesn't mean you still don't have consequences of those things. It doesn't mean you just throw, you know, any accountability away in this life. But when it comes to God, it's forgiven. Let's go to Psalm 86 for a moment. I was reading this one a couple weeks ago, praying through it. And the key on this one for me was when it was written. So this is a Psalm of David. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Look at verse 2. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Can you see why that phrase, preserve my soul, for I am a godly man, could be sticky when it comes to David? Could be a little bit messy, depending on when it was written. I mean, if this was written before he actually became king, when Saul was chasing him, it doesn't get sticky at all. David had not done anything horrible at that particular point, and his life was good. But if it was written after, like maybe during the Absalom rebellion, after he had committed sin with Bathsheba and had Uriah the Hittite killed, could you see where that might be a little bit messy? The indication is that this was written after he had done those things. This is more than likely talking about the rebellion of his son Absalom against David. David was a murderer. He took another man's wife and then had the husband murdered. How could this guy state, preserve me, for I am a godly man, in that instance? How could the Holy Spirit inspire him to write such a thing? You want to know why? Because Psalm 51 was written. Go back and read Psalm 51 sometime, where David pours out his heart in public repentance, after a public rebuke, and God forgives his sin. See, when God forgives someone's sin, let's go to Romans chapter 4 for a second. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. He says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." You think David speaks from experience on that? Yeah. It requires repentance and humility on our part. But once forgiveness has been offered, we are cleansed. Let's stop torturing ourselves. What about Saul/Paul? If there's anybody who should have had a guilty conscience, it would have been that guy who ravaged the church and killed Christians. What about Peter, who denied Christ and then also forsook the gospel and had to be rebuked by Paul publicly? What about James, the brother of Christ, who grew up with the Messiah and still rejected him until after his death and resurrection? And then he takes up a major leadership role in the church in Jerusalem and ends up being martyred, killed in the 60s before the destruction of Jerusalem. What about every Christian that's ever lived? Every Christian that's ever lived has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And yet he still calls you his godly ones. Scripture says we walk by faith and not by sight. So you know what this means? When God calls you a godly one, if you're in Christ and God calls you a godly one, you don't get to argue with him. Now, if you're sinning or haven't repented of something, get it done. But if you're in Christ and you're walking, and he calls you a saint, a holy one, you don't get to argue with that. Our job is to say, "Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord." The only being whose judgment matters is God. That's it. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. I want to show you one of the most offensive passages in the Bible. One of the most offensive passages that exists. And it's not offensive up front, but once you start thinking about the implications of it, what this means, it's offensive. Verse 8. The offensive verse is verse 9, but we're going to go get a little context. He says, "However, at that time," he's talking about before Christ, "however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" See, the offensive part of that verse is not the last part, where he's talking to him about going back to the worthless, weak and elemental things of the earth and being enslaved by him again. The offensive part is found in the beginning. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God." How is that offensive? Well, it boils down to this. So many people say, I know God. It might be true. It might not be true. You want to know what the important test is? Are you known by God? Does God know you? You're like, well, of course he does. How do you know? Because you go back to Matthew chapter 7, and he says, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? And he says the scariest words ever recorded, and you never want to hear this. He says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. It doesn't matter if you think you know him. What matters is, does he know you? And the only way you can show that he does is through the scriptures. What does he say about how to become a Christian? And have I done that? So any other experience beyond that is completely and utterly invalid. Like I said, the implication's offensive. But don't you want to know that up front? Or do we, I mean, obviously we don't, but there are lots of people that want to go through life thinking that they know God and never want to hear the contrary because it hurts their feelings. They might have too much pride, whatever the case is. I don't want to get there on the last day standing before the Lord thinking I'm okay. And I'm not. We aren't here to make people feel good, to approve of their delusions. Just like we would say, a man who thinks he's a woman, we would never say, yeah, that's right. So many people in the world, they're standing up against that stuff. Great. That's awesome. But a lot of these same people want everybody else to go around affirming their self-delusions that they're right with God when they're not. Both are delusional. Someone saying they're a woman when they're a man, that's delusional. It's not true. It's not a fact. Someone saying they're right with God, but they're not, and they don't want anybody to tell them differently, that's a delusion. That one has just as serious of a consequence as any of the other delusions. Now, I'll never play that game. I will lovingly and truthfully tell them the whole message of this life. It's kind of what Phil was alluding to, you know, in his message. The gospel can either make relationships that you never would have had before the best relationships you'll ever have. And they'll take relationships that should be good, like family, and they can rip them to shreds because of what we believe in. And Phil, you're right, man. You are family. It's the way it is here. It's the way it should be. Paul said this in Acts 17:30. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That was the conclusion of Paul's message on Mars Hill. He was preaching in front of the Areopagus. Now, let me give you a little background on the Areopagus. This message that Paul spoke in Acts 17 was to the throne of philosophy and worldly wisdom of his day. Rome might have ruled the world, but Athens educated it. The elite Romans would send their children to Athens to be educated in the wisdom of the philosophers. Mars Hill was the place where the intelligentsia of Athens The Areopagus, it was a council. They were there to approve or disapprove of anything that would come up. Paul was presenting before the religious and intellectual elite of his day. And that was the message that he preached. He was not shy. He was not backwards. He was not scared about going to the throne of intellectual wisdom of his day and preaching a message that they thought was ridiculous. And what was the reaction? Some believed, most didn't. One of the men from the council became a Christian. This was the home of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and exalted human reason and philosophy. And Paul goes in and preaches a message that he knew from the get-go would be viewed as utterly ridiculous to most of the people there. Foolish, idiotic. And he did it with boldness because he's a steward of the mystery. And he knows that the Holy Spirit is the only hope that anyone ever has of change. Christ in you. So he preaches salvation for the purpose of getting them to the point where they can be transformed. This is why Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and he lived it. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Let's look at verse 26. Not 25. I like that little bit of context. No, tell you what, 23. Sorry. Keep on scooting back. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now, a lot of times we stop there because it seems like a logical end of the thought. But look at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Oh, but Jesus is all love, right? He is love. But he's also just, he's righteous, he's holy. And as Paul stated in Acts 17, God's going to judge the world through him. We dare not be ashamed of him and his word. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says it's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So doesn't it make a lot of sense that we need to make sure of what God's judgment of us is? And that we are on the right side of that. See, that's why Paul says, I don't examine myself. I don't judge myself and pass verdict on myself and make myself think that I stand or fall when I don't. I have to let God examine me. And that's what we're going to be talking about, you know, going forward here a little bit. We still got a little bit left to do on this little section here about being stewards. But one of the important things for us to recognize is making sure that our judgment is in line with the judgment of God. Because that's the starting point of being a steward of anything. Making sure that we're right with God up front, and then making sure that our stewardship of the mystery is going the way that it should go. And again, how can we tell that? We can tell that by the character of our life, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. How do we know that our stewardship is going well? We're going to show that through the scriptures. The cool thing is, it's not a secret. It's not like God's going to say, oh, by the way, you need to be a good steward and I'm going to judge you and examine you in the last day because of it, but I'm not going to tell you what the criteria are. You ever had a job like that? Where you had goals or maybe criteria and they were so like out there that you didn't really know where you stood. You didn't really know what you're supposed to do. Or maybe there's competing criteria where if you were busy doing this one over here, you'd be ignoring this one over here. So difficult to function under a situation like that. God's like, I'm the best judge there is. I'm going to give you the criteria, and it's just one. Is it producing what it's supposed to produce? If yes, great, you're on the right track. If no, let's fix it. He's good. He doesn't make it hard. So that's what we're going to talk about next week. So I just want to encourage you. Now I am ending. I just want to encourage you to make sure that we don't ever confuse our judgment with God's judgment. Because our judgment doesn't cut it. Now, if our judgment is consistent with God's judgment, that's good stuff. That means we're thinking the way that we should, we're examining the scriptures properly, and everything's working exactly as it should. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today and the opportunity that we have to come together to look at how we're stewards of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I'm for one, am just really thankful that we don't get to pass judgment on ourselves, because our view of ourselves, I know my view of myself at times has just been really, really off. And I thank you for having grace with me, and I thank you for forgiving me, and I thank you for helping me to get that view straightened out. Sometimes, Lord, we can be, you know, too soft on ourselves, and a lot of times, Lord, we can just be way too hard on ourselves. Help us, Lord, to think so as to have sound judgment, your judgment. Help us to examine the Word, to have it lay us open, have it judge our thoughts and our intentions. Father, that we may know how we need to change. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit has his good and perfect work inside of all of us as you're preparing us for that last day where we are joined with you forever. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.